Thank you, Em, for that encouragement. Actually, I don't know if you guys were here, some of you guys were for the pre-service prayer, but you might be wondering, hey, this guy, I've seen him around. He's been coming here for like the last 3 months, and then all of a sudden, he's like a new person laying prostrate on the ground. And I just want to tell you that there's a reason for that. There's a very specific reason for that, which is he was baptized in the Holy Spirit yesterday. We had this youth camp at the well. Tacha and others did an amazing job of putting that thing on. We had five girls that we had been evangelizing to receive Jesus, and he had a part in teaching them and sharing the gospel with them and encouraging to receive Jesus. And actually, God had something else in mind, which would be to be able to fill him with the Holy Spirit. He had this radical experience last night at 3 a.m. of receiving a gift of tongues. And these are just things that we believe. We believe that all of the gifts are today. We think that those things are operational. And then also, like, actually sometimes for us, it's just proof is in the pudding. He's a different person than we saw last week. And so I just want to thank you, Em. And we're going through this series called Anointed, Prophets, Priests, and Kings. We actually believe in a priesthood of all believers. We believe in a prophethood of all believers. And there's something in Scripture about having childlike faith. This is a 19-year-old young man who probably prior to yesterday would have been too grangjai to come up here and speak to a bunch of foreigners like this. But he's a new person. He's got this new life because of the encounter that he's had with God. So yeah, if you have any questions, if any of this is weird to you, I'd be happy to have a conversation with you. All right, so how do I preach off the back end of that? Well, I'll just go ahead and start because that's what notes are for, right? So I was watching Sunan on the guitar, and he's actually using my guitar. So I have an interest, not just because I don't want him to break my guitar or break any of my strings, but because when I see him playing guitar, I feel bad for my guitar. Most of the time, it is played very poorly, and I just see Sunan's hands, and I don't know if you've ever shaken Sunan's hands or seen him, but he's shorter than me, but he's actually, his hands are massive. He's got these long fingers. It's like God's anointed him to be able to play the guitar. His hands are amazing, and I will just tell you, my hands aren't. I mean, I have big palms, but short fingers, and actually, if you look at this one, it's crooked. I can't get it straight. This one bends all the way back this way. My hands are terrible for playing guitar. I don't have dexterity because I grew up playing a lot of sports, playing a lot of basketball. I tore a lot of ligaments and broke bones in my hands. And so sometimes they hurt and they're stiff and I need to get warmed up even just to try to play. It just is the case that my hands aren't able to do great things with a guitar. And I don't know if you guys know, but you know the word handsome actually derives from hands. So like the handsome actually meant, it was not about a man who's good looking. So if you open up the dictionary to handsome, you're not gonna see a picture of me. Not because I'm not good looking, but because where it derived from is actually something that was able to be manipulated well by the hands of a person. You would say, oh, that's apt. That's something that is handsome. So you would look at a guitar and say, wow, that's handsome, because when you put your hands to it, you would be able to play it well. And we're going through the story of Saul, and Saul is described as a handsome man, head and shoulders taller than everybody. But we see that actually, he might have been handsome in terms of his face, like me, but he wasn't handsome in the sense that he wasn't like the guitar that can be played well when manipulated by the hands of an artist like Sunan. And there's something about the word hand that comes throughout this passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today. Actually, the entire part of 1 Samuel that we've been looking at, there's something about hands that are significant. So Scripture talks about how the Israelites, when they were disobedient, they were given into the hands of their enemies. And sometimes it would say things like God's hand was against them, or that God's hand delivered their enemies into their hands. There's something about getting put into hands, or something about hands that relate to being under their power, their influence, and their control. And this is what we looked at last week. As Samuel is saying goodbye, as Saul is now the king over Israel, he gives this warning, but it's also an encouragement. It's this truth statement that if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well.
But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, another important thing. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at what it means to have the word of the Lord. But now it's talking about the voice of the Lord. It's the truths about God and his commandments that are communicated to his people. And there's that old saying, like, if a tree falls in the wood, does it make a sound? Because a sound is something falling, creating a vibration, and it has to hit the eardrum. And so the voice of the Lord is an indication of the truth of God that comes from him, that commands his people to do what they do, but it's something that has already hit the ears of the listener so that they don't have any excuse not to obey. But rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. It's just this remarkable statement, and we see it kind of throughout the book of Judges. We see it throughout the history of Israel. We see it in 1 Samuel, that for those who don't listen and obey the voice of the Lord, that God's hand will be against them. But in seasons when the Israelites actually have a prophetic voice and they're able to hear the will of God and they follow after God and they obey his commandments, then his hand is for them, and he's able to deliver their enemies into their hands. And I just want to ask this question before we get to the passage. Do you want the hand of God to be for you or against you? Think about how skilled Sunan is at guitar. And I'm embarrassing Sunan, he's laughing. Sunan, you have to translate accurately. You have to tell them how good you are at the guitar, okay? Think about how good he is on the guitar. Think about God's hands. How skillful they are. How free of error they are. How powerful and how mighty they are. And of course, why would anybody want that against you? Why wouldn't you want that to be for you in your life? And so with that, we'll go ahead and open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel 13, 5 to 14. And this is the reading of God's word. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. Then, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." It was a simple instruction that King Saul had been given. And he's somebody who had tasted the goodness and the might of God in military victory already. And yet, this simple instruction of just wait there 7 days, Samuel will come, and he will do a burnt offering and a peace offering, and he will tell you exactly what you are supposed to do against the Philistines. And he can't wait. He can't wait. Why do we struggle, like Saul, to obey the voice of God? And actually, when things are easy, it's very easy to obey the things of God. When things are going our way, when we feel like we have blessing, we have favor in our lives, when things are going smoothly, whether it's at work, whether it's related to money, in our relationships, it's very easy for us to do the things that God is asking us to do if we feel like those things are going to lead into greater favor, into greater blessing, and having peace and comfort and prosperity in our lives. when it becomes really difficult to obey the voice of God is actually when us listening to the voice of God and obeying Him is actually going to bring pain. It's going to bring suffering. It's going to bring adversity or opposition. And we know this, like in the Bible, people like Abraham and Moses and Noah and Jonah, God often will ask them to do something where you are taken out of your comfort and security, like for Abraham, to do something that is going to require you to give up those comforts and face uncertainty, sometimes adversity. So Noah was instructed by God to make an ark, but it meant that for a long period of time, he was ridiculed by the people that were around him for being unnecessarily fearful of some flood coming. Moses, when he was obeying the voice of the Lord out of the burning bush, meant that he was going to have to go back to this powerful nation, to go to probably the most powerful person in the world and confront him and command him that God wants his people to be freed. Same thing with Jonah and wanting to go to Nineveh. And for him, it was a personal thing. He didn't want to go and see God save the Ninevites because he hated them. And actually, in the New Testament era, when Jesus says, "Come and follow me, and I will show you how to be fishers of men," we gladly receive that and say, "Yeah, that sounds great. I want to be a fisher of men. I like fishing. Fish is delicious. And human beings, I don't know what they taste like, but it sounds like fishing humans might be a good thing. Certainly, it's something that's related to the advancement of the glory of God. But if for any duration of time you have been involved in disciple making, if you've been involved in evangelism, you're going to face problems. I mean, just this past week, we went to this village called Jale that has a lot of darkness, a lot of people that are addicted to drugs. And it was just this thing where, I mean, I should have expected it, but as soon as we enter into the village, we see the village witch doctor out with an umbrella, and he's just saying things into the air. And we're informed that he's actually doing his monthly incantation to have the demon spirits come into the village, into the various paraphernalia that he hands out and sells. And that is not the only time that something like that has happened. It seems like every time in our experience we move into the things that God has for us, there is this move of God that causes us to do that. We have this understanding that the voice of God is commanding us to go into a particular area. And usually there will be a second move of Satan to try to oppose the works of God. And there are all kinds of difficulties that we have to face, whether it's illness or headaches or actually the frustration of seeing people not want to receive free things like drug rehabilitation and important things like the gospel. And so what we'd have a tendency to do is to, when God asks us to do something, we do it if, oh man, this is kind of easy. It's not costing me anything. It's kind of good. It's nice. Like we're taking a soak in a hot tub. But if God is asking us to come into an ice-cold bath or something that is actually unpleasant and fraught with adversity and opposition, we have a wariness. Like, I don't know if that's something I'm going to be able to do. But that is precisely when God wants us to be able to trust Him, hear His voice, obey it, and do the things that He's asking us to do. And we can't say, well, I listen to half of the things you tell me. Like these good things, the easy things, I do. So can you just give me credit for that? And I'll just wait for these difficult things that you're asking me to do. And you know, the reality is that if I ask my son Isaiah, hey Isaiah, your room is a mess. I want you to go and clean your room. And then later on, I come home from work and I see him and I say, Isaiah, did you clean your room? And he says to me, no, Dad, but I actually caught you a delicious bass. How am I going to feel? I'm going to say, look, son, I love you, and you know that I love fish, and you know I love fishing, and I know fishing's fun, and we've gone fishing before, and I've taught you how to fish, but I didn't ask you to go catch a fish for me. I asked you to go clean your room. Now, if I had told him, hey, Isaiah, if you will go and you will play the Nintendo Switch for an hour, I will buy you a pizza. Oh, 100% I know he's going to obey that without even any question. And you see, the things about Saul, the things that he was promised, you know, when he thought about being a king, he thought about all the glory and the honor and the privileges of being a king, but what he realized is that being called to be the king of Israel meant that he had to obey the voice of the Lord as he would use Saul to be able to save Israel. And when he realized that he was up against it, that it wasn't going to be easy, and it might cost him his life and embarrassment, it was difficult for him to obey it. The Philistines, it says they had 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. And this is going to be an important point, this idea that the enemies, the adversity that was against him, was like the sand of the seashore in multitude. And so Israel fled, and they actually crossed over the Jordan and left the promised land. They went and hid in caves, they hid in holes, they hid in water jugs in order to be able to try to save themselves. And the reality is, friends, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we're his disciples, and we do the things that he asks us to do in advancing the kingdom of God, we are going to come against opposition. We're going to come against adversity, whether it's material things or spiritual things. And you know, the thing about Saul is that Samuel in chapter 10 had told him very specifically, wait 7 days and I myself will come and do the burnt offering and the peace offering, and I will tell you exactly what you're supposed to do to defeat the Philistines. But for Saul, he was in this inferior position, he was outnumbered, and he was waiting and waiting and waiting, and he's seeing people scared and trembling and scattering, and actually he loses his nerve. And what we see in scripture is that Samuel comes right in between Saul doing the burnt offering and then doing the peace offering. He came right in the middle of it. God was on time. But sometimes when we are asked to wait, it feels like he's delaying. It feels like he's forgotten about us. It feels like he has forsaken us. How many of you guys, rather than judging Saul for behaving in this way, can relate, where we don't trust the timing of God? We don't trust that he's remembering us. We don't trust that he hasn't forsaken us. And actually, why is it that we struggle in this way, and why we can relate to Saul, is because we have a human tendency to self-preserve. We are in the business of self-preservation. We like comfort, we like safety, we love ourselves. In some selfish ways, we are more about our little kingdoms and making sure that our little kingdoms are beautiful and bright and safe and comfortable. And we neglect that actually being for God's kingdom is going to also mean that he's going to be taking care of our kingdoms, but sometimes we just have a hard time trusting that that is the case. And like Saul, when we are confronted with our disobedience, when we are confronted with the fact that sometimes out of his love for us and wanting us to discipline us like genuine children, if we disobey him and do things, trying to do things in our own strength, whatever it might be, when we run and tremble in fear, God will discipline us, and sometimes his hand will be against us. I remember growing up as a kid, my dad, I was scared of his hand. And he was a small man, he was about 5'2", and his hand like barely fit in my hand like this, and yet I was terrified of him because his hand was really spicy when I disobeyed, and he spanked me. And I'm not saying that you need to spank your kids, okay, but there is a need to discipline. And God, like a good father, like a good parent, disciplines us as well sometimes when we do things that are against his will, because he wants to draw us near. He wants to teach us so that we can learn that he is good and begin a life of trusting him. But what Saul does, when he realizes his mistake, instead of saying, I'm sorry, I was scared, I made a mistake, please forgive me, what he says, well, he blames other people, which is something that we commonly do. Well, they were the ones that were scattering. I at least stayed. They were the ones that they just scattered. Did you see how they ran across the Jordan? Did you see how they were hiding in caves and tombs and cisterns? How often do we blame other people when we feel like things aren't going well in our lives? And it might be very well our fault. And we find it much easier to blame other people. We blame shift. And then he blames God. Well, you didn't come within the appointed days. You didn't come within the appointed days. No, actually, he came, it seems, on time. He came right as the sacrifices were going up. Sometimes we can blame our external circumstances. Well, did you see that seashore, that multitude of the enemies, the Philistines, they were encamped around us. They were in a superior position. It's these external circumstances that are against me. That's why I wasn't able to obey and do the things that you were asking me to do. And then he says, hey, but you know what? Even though all of that, I didn't want to do it, God. I didn't want to put up the burnt offerings. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And you know what's funny there is that he actually very clearly says, hey, prepare the burnt offering and the peace offering. And like children who have disobeyed and want to know, hey, how long have you been standing there? How much have you seen? He actually says, hey, and that's why I did the burnt offering. He doesn't even mention the peace offering. But what Saul was trying to do is what we often do, because we have this need to self-preserve. And sometimes the circumstances around us, and actually sometimes the people in our lives aren't helpful. Sometimes sometimes we feel like God is delaying. And because of that, we will try to bring blessing into our own lives. We try to get favor. We try to get favor, whether it's from man or from God, into our lives, on our own. And what God is saying, if you are about me, if you are my priest kings here on this earth, and you are engaged in my mission for the sake of my name and for the sake of my glory, and you've got this tremendous opposition and this adversity against you, and you try to do it in your own power, it's not going to work. And the Lord says to him, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom is going to be no more, and he's going to raise up somebody that is after his own heart, after my own heart, and I'm going to make him prince over Israel. So actually, Saul messed up. And I love to spoil movies for people. But hopefully most of you guys have already read the rest of 1 Samuel. But actually, it doesn't end well for Saul. He loses his kingdom. It doesn't even extend one generation. Actually, David comes and becomes king over Israel in Saul's stead and over Saul's house. But what didn't Saul do? What should he have done? And actually, going back to last week, going back to chapter 12, Samuel told him exactly what he should have done. In 1 Samuel 12:24, for consider what great things he has done for you, Saul. Not just for the people of Israel, but you, Saul. Think about all of the great things that the Lord your God has done for you, and he had forgotten. And one of the things that was specifically mentioned by Samuel in his farewell address is that they remember what God did in terms of saving Israel through Jerubbaal. And actually, the story of Gideon from Judges is something that Saul would have had in mind, what the Israelites would have had in mind. There are all these parallels between the story of Gideon and Saul. Saul is somebody who liked to hide too. He liked to hide in baggages, as we saw a couple of chapters ago. Well, Gideon was somebody who liked to hide in his wine press, because at that time, it wasn't the Philistines, it was the Midianites that were surrounding them. And he was worried that he was gonna have his wheat stolen. So he would thresh the wheat inside of this wine press, hiding and worrying. For Samuel 12:11, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal, which is Gideon in Judges 6:32. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against us, because he broke down his altar. The hand of Midian had overpowered Israel, and Israel was hiding. Gideon was hiding and threshing wheat in the wine press. And you know what's so funny is that the first picture that we get of Gideon is probably the most cowardly thing. Maybe the only other thing that might kind of match is Saul hiding among the baggages after he's anointed king. But here's Gideon, scared for his life, scared that somebody's going to steal his lunch money, trying to thresh wheat inside of a wine press. And the angel of the Lord comes and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Wow, talk about a generous description of a man who is hiding for his life. And then Gideon says, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. I tried to make that as whiny as possible, but that's how I imagine Gideon's voice as he's saying this. But now the Lord has forsaken us. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, an incredible thing. Go in this might of yours. What might did Gideon have? He had the Lord with him. And save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? It's more about the one who sends than it is about the sent one. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Does that sound familiar? Similar to the things that Saul was saying earlier, right? And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And so still not sure. Gideon needs a sign that it was actually the angel of the Lord, that this was the voice of the Lord that was speaking to him. And then he tests God and says, I'm going to put out this fleece, okay? I'm going to put out this fleece, and you know what? I want you to make the fleece wet and not the ground around it. And then God does it. And he says, well, I'm still not sure. That might have been coincidence. That might be accident. So he puts out a second fleece. Now this time, do the opposite. Make this dry and make the ground wet. And God does it. And he makes it very clear to Gideon that this is the voice of God. I'm going to use you to save Israel. And so he goes out. And he's going to battle against the Midianites. And he gets this formidable army of 32,000 people. And God says, no, that's too many people. 32,000 people is too many people. And so Gideon says, hey, if anybody's scared, you guys can go home. And actually more than half of them leave. 22,000 people leave and only 10,000 is left. And God says, hey, that's still too many. 10,000 is still too many. I am the Lord Yahweh. Do you know how mighty I am? Send some more people home. And God tells him, take them down to have a drink of water. And the ones who kneel down like a civilized person and drink water, send them home. The ones that put their face into the water and drink like a dog and lap the water up like a dog, those are your guys. Those are your guys. And so we're left with 300 people who drink water like dogs. That's what they're left with. And it wasn't like the Midianites were weak. They were formidable. There was a great adversary. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Not only did Samuel specifically tell Saul that he needed to remember Gideon, just from the story itself and the situation that he faced, Saul should have known it himself as a good Jewish boy, and yet he didn't. But we know what happens with that story. Here's this army or armies like sand on the seashore, Gideon with his 300 people, and God uses jars, the sound of breaking jars and torches and trumpets. It's not by the sword, but through faith in God that he brings this tremendous victory to Gideon's army. This is something that Saul needed to remember, and he couldn't. Why? Why does God work in these kinds of ways? If our enemy is advancing and set against us in multitudes, why doesn't he give us multitudes to fight back? If we feel under-resourced, whether it's time, people, money, and we know that there's this great task ahead, why is it that we have to feel like we're fighting against these multitudes with just 300 people? And this is why. Why does God work in this way? Judges 7:2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Not only do we have a tendency to try to save ourselves, but when we receive the salvation of God, we give ourselves credit and say, my hands did it. God himself is the only one who is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And Saul had no excuse. He had no reason to doubt. He had no reason to think that God wasn't going to come through for him. And you know, actually, verse 15, the end of the passage that we read, it actually said that after Saul disobeys and some more people flee, after Samuel goes back up to Gilgal, it says, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him about 600 men. What is the story telling us? Saul had more than enough. He had God, the Lord of the universe, and he had double the men that Gideon had. He was going to ensure victory. He was going to make sure that Saul's kingdom was going to be established forever. But his nerve didn't hold. He couldn't trust God. He couldn't obey and trust the voice of the Lord, that if he waited just a matter of minutes, maybe, just a matter of hours, that Samuel was going to come, just like God said, and ensure this. We forget what God has done. We fail to trust him. We don't obey his voice. We try to do it in our own power. And unfortunately, that means that sometimes, rather than God's hand being for us, it can be against us. Now, what hope do we have that we're not going to make the same mistake of Saul, that we're not going to make the same mistake as Gideon? Well, actually, no. Same mistake as Saul. How are we going to ensure that we can actually trust God to come through for us like Gideon? What's the good news here, Pastor? I'm feeling pretty bad about myself. I'm just thinking about all the times when God told me to do something and I was feeling something, going and sharing the gospel with a neighbor, trusting him for this new job, moving overseas without having our complete support, those types of things. Well, this is the truth, and this is the good news, friends. We must remember just one of the promises of God, one in which he made to Abraham. And he said, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And we get discouraged because it can feel like there is this multitude of people, there are multitude of opposition against us. And we kind of feel like, wait a second, aren't we supposed to have the multitude of blessing? Why is it that our blessing feels so small and we're up against a multitude of opposition? And what I want to tell you, friends, is that ultimately it is about God and it is not about us. God doesn't exist to make us happy. We exist to glorify God. And something that I see a lot these days in terms of Christianity is that there is a people-centered approach to Christianity, a people-centered approach even to things like worship, where we sing about, Lord, you make me feel so good. You're so good to me in my life. You come and support the promises that you've made to me and the vision that I have for my life and the kingdom that you want to establish through me. It becomes very people-centered rather than being God-centered. It's about you. It's about your glory, your promises. You're going to fulfill them. You're the one that is deserving of all glory, honor, and praise. Yours is the name that is above all names. And we are your humble subjects. Have your way in us and through us for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory. He blesses us. The promises to Abraham, he blesses us for the sake of his great name so that by blessing us that he might be able to bless all of the families of this earth. And going back to this promise that God made to Abraham. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And you know the thing is, that ultimately we know that it's not based on Abraham's faithfulness or the faithfulness of anybody that comes in the Old Testament. We actually know that the seed or the offspring that is referenced here, the seed of Abraham, is in reference to Christ himself. He was actually the only one, friends, who was perfectly obedient to the voice of God. And yet the hand of God wasn't for him, it was against him at the cross. And it's through Jesus' obedience that the inheritance that Christ earned through his obedience might be put into our hands, that we might be able to be co-heirs and share in his glory. We, who weren't able to listen to the voice of God, and yet God's hand is for us. And his hand was against Jesus. Jesus, who was faithful in obedience to the point of dying for us on the cross. And I just want to leave you with this picture from Revelation 7, 9 to 12. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude. He is faithful to his promises. It doesn't matter what multitudes stand against us, that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That is how all of this ends for all of eternity. The glory of our risen King Jesus Christ. And this glorious reality is ours. We have a part in it. We have an inheritance in it. There's no army that can be set against us that is going to be able to take it away. Glory be to our King Jesus. Amen. Lord God, we are actually born into darkness. We are born into the sinful condition of Adam and Eve, our ancestors. And it's just hard for us to obey your voice, Lord. Even when there have been seasons when you've walked with us in the garden in the cool of the day. And when we find ourselves in difficult situations, when we find ourselves facing an opposition that seems too big, too insurmountable, it's easy for us to give up. It's easy for us to try to help ourselves, to try to save ourselves. And Lord, similar to Abraham, who is our father through the faith, who was able to be willing to sacrifice his only son, who left the Ur of the Chaldeans and the comfort and the familiarity behind to seek out your promises. And what's scary, Lord, is that some of those people that are recognized as being the heroes of faith actually never got to see the promise fulfilled to completion. And Lord, we are weak. We are limited. And Lord, there just are things that you've put into our hands that are precious and dear to us. And despite how faithful you've been, how good you've been, when you ask us to entrust it into your hands, it's hard for us to let go, God. It's hard for us to let go. And we clench onto it as if it's going to give us salvation. We clench onto it as if we in our own might are going to be able to make sure that everything is going to be okay. And Jesus, you are not somebody that we can approach with a lukewarm heart. We can't be half-hearted in our pursuit of you. You came declaring to be the King of the universe. You came declaring to be God himself. You're either crazy, or you're an evil liar, or you're telling the truth. And we who are gathered here today, because of your faithfulness, because of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and our lives, we declare that actually you are the truth. But it's not hard, it's not easy, despite knowing your goodness, despite knowing the truth, to do the things that you ask us to do. And so we ask that you would remind us once again of the cross. You show us your face once again, your faithfulness, your goodness, all the wondrous deeds that you've done throughout history and in our own personal lives as well. And would you just draw us into you? We thank you that it's not ultimately going to depend on our faithfulness. It's not going to ultimately depend on our obedience. But the faithfulness and the obedience to the point of death on the cross of our wonderful Savior. And so we receive all of this with thanksgiving. We receive all of this with hope. We thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.